Let us pray. God, we thank you for raining down the Holy Spirit upon us to help us to trust that Christ is still present to us, to help us to have courage, to strengthen our faith, to show us that as Christ is present to us, we continue to be present to each other, to build a sense of community, a sense of compassion for all people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In this sermon series, in one way you could talk about it is I'm trying to contrast two different general understandings of what Christianity is. On the one hand, we have the view of Christianity as being built around trying to follow Jesus and his teachings by creating a community that is filled with compassion for all people. On the other hand, we have a view of Christianity that really began in the 4th century that stated that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to believe a certain set of doctrines or creeds, and that if you did, you would have your sins forgiven and you would go to heaven. Now, I'm not really arguing against that point of view. That's very comforting for many Christians today. But what I'm trying to raise is the question of how many and which of the doctrines of the church do we have to subscribe to in order to be a Christian? What happens if there are some things that we struggle with in the teachings of the church, the doctrine of the church? The first weekend of September, I was not here. I don't think I've ever missed a rally Sunday before, but I had gone to somewhere I'd never been before, the Catskills of New York. I was going to the wedding of the son of General Howard Stendahl and Patty, longtime friends of mine. The wedding, of course, was on Saturday, and on Sunday, a group of us decided to go to Woodstock. Yeah. What could be more exciting for my generation than going to Woodstock? So I had a big car that I'd rented, and I was driving, and my passenger was a very interesting retired man, very bright man, a writer, had worked for a number of newspapers, had owned newspapers, and as we were discussing, I found out that he had not really grown up in the church, and the impression he'd had of church from what he'd heard and seen and experienced was not very positive. And so I was telling him about how I was working on this issue of faith, not as religion that insists that you believe certain doctrines, but more so as a way of being and living in the world built around the teachings of Christ. His response, well, I could get interested in that. Now, as far as doctrine goes, most all churches state that what makes one a Christian is if you believe that God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we call the triune God. So the differences that come then between churches and even within denominations themselves is how and what you mean by God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I want to do is to kind of review what I talked about the last 2 weeks in terms of who Jesus is, and then to raise this question, well, what is the meaning and purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, first, Jesus shows us that God is not an all-powerful and detached deity, but is one who identifies with the weak, the despised, and the lowly. Secondly, as you will recall if you were here at the first sermon, he is one who is not so much interested in raising up moral and upright people, people who may eventually become self-righteous, which he condemned a lot, but rather he was trying to call to people to a courageous love that reached out to everyone and tried to accept them and help them to experience grace in a caring community that left no one out. Thirdly, he calls us to be committed disciples who have compassionate love wherever we see need in the world. Fourth, using a concept we use in Stephen ministry, he also is a wounded healer who is able to identify with us and our suffering and sorrow because he as a human being also experienced the pain and loneliness and sadness of the world. And finally, Jesus begins to bring us greater health by showing us the way to become whole and integrated so that we might experience the promise that he gives elsewhere in the Gospel of John, that I have come, he says, that you might have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus spent these 3 years teaching and trying to build this community of followers built around mercy, forgiveness, and grace as they attempted to live according to these principles, loving and accepting everyone with whom they came in touch. But as he did this, this increasingly rubbed the wrong way both the Romans and the leaders of the synagogue. And so pretty soon it seemed that his life was in danger. And this really scared his disciples. They were worried about what would happen if something happened to him, which makes total sense. And so according to John, Jesus tries to comfort them by telling them what would happen after his death. And we see what he says about that in our teaching or gospel for today. So first he tells them that he will not leave them completely. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. But what does he mean by this? What does he mean about how he is going to come to them? Well, we know something about that from the resurrection appearances, but he obviously comes to them in a different way. Because he's a different kind of being. He walks through walls. He just shows up and disappears. But he comes back to remind them that he will not leave them alone, that what he says and taught lives on, and they will remember that through the Holy Spirit. So he says to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Imagine that. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So this Advocate is the Holy Spirit, who comes to continue to make Christ present to his followers. And what will the Spirit do? The Spirit, he says, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Anytime we have a teacher who teaches us things that change our lives, it's a powerful experience at the time, but a lot of times we forget it. Jesus says that he has helped them to learn this new way of being in the world, and now he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. Why? To remind them over and over again of what he tried to teach them. And that's why in the church we do so many things over and over again. We worship every Sunday because we need to be reminded over and over again about what Jesus taught us and said to us. And then he says, because this Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So you know him, Jesus says, because the Spirit abides with you and he will be in you. Now, normally the death of a leader means that the movement that leader founded is either going to die or change dramatically. Some of you know I did this big civil rights tour a couple years ago and taught a course about it. And it became very clear to me that the civil rights movement, it didn't die when Martin Luther King was assassinated, but it changed radically. And for years, they were searching for someone who could provide that same type of leadership. It survived, but in a different way. Well, in the case of Jesus, you might think that this movement would die with his death. But Jesus, in his death, says that we are going to actually experience a new beginning, because he lives on in his followers as they are strengthened and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask ourselves, what does this Holy Spirit bring or do? Well, the Bible tells us, according to what Jesus taught in John, the first thing is, in the Greek word metanoia, the Holy Spirit brings repentance or turning around. In other words, it's almost like you're going in one direction and you repent and you turn around and go back the other way. That's what it means literally. In other words, the Holy Spirit can lead to a change of heart, a change of direction, and it can do this in a unique way by changing our spirit. Holy Spirit wants to work from inside out to change our spirit. One of my favorite spiritual writers, I shared a little bit from one of her books in August. Her name is Annie Lamott. She writes from the Bay Area. I'm reading now her book called Plan B, Further Reflections on the Church. But she talks about a very difficult issue in her own life, and that was loving her enemies. And at one point in her life, she was very disturbed by a certain president that had taken our country into a war that she didn't think we should be in. And she felt like some sooner or later she had to come to terms with her feelings. So one Sunday in her church, her pastor, whose name Pastor Veronica, preached on the topic of loving your enemies. Annie writes after this, "Driving home from church, I tried to hold on to what I'd heard that day, that loving your enemies was non-negotiable. It meant trying to respect them. It meant identifying with their humanity and weaknesses. It didn't mean unconditional acceptance of their crazy behavior. They were still accountable for the atrocities they'd committed as you were accountable for yours. But you worked at doing better at loving them for the profoundest of spiritual reasons. You were trying not to make things worse." I emailed Veronica that night and I said that I'd heard her way deep down. I didn't know how it would change my behavior, but I had heard her. She answered that this was a powerful beginning to hear the truth, to tell the truth. "We don't transform ourselves," she said, "but when we finally hear, the Spirit has access to our hearts, and that is what changes us." I often will hear people say something, you know, "I just can't forgive a person for some kind of wrong that they've done to them." And you probably can't. We're human beings. We're very good at fantasizing about revenge. We're very good at thinking about how we can get back at people for wrongs we've hurt. We probably can't figure out on our own how to forgive someone, but it is the Holy Spirit who brings Christ back into our hearts and reminds us that we too stand in need of forgiveness for the people we have wronged, and that we in turn are to forgive others. It is the Spirit who makes it possible. Secondly, a gift of the Spirit is enlightenment. The Spirit leads us, as Jesus says, into the Spirit of truth, and that means deeper understanding and deeper acceptance of the truth. And that's why whenever we do serious Bible study, it's a good thing for us to begin by praying, "Holy Spirit, come and be present to us and guide us as we seek the truth." Thirdly, the Spirit strengthens our faith by deepening our trust in God through what Jesus has done for us and taught us. Luther believed that we don't even have faith on our own. "As a human, I'm not really capable of faith and trusting God. I need God's Spirit to actually help me do that." Luther made this clear in the Small Catechism, which we still use today to teach our confirmands. And do you remember his explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed? "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or understanding, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or even come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified me in the one true faith." The Spirit creates faith. And finally, the Spirit gives us a deeper and sometimes new understanding of our calling, our vocation, as an opportunity to use all that God has given us to love and serve the world. One of the things that has most amazed me about the ministry that I've had the joy of experiencing with young adults in this congregation is there are so many young adults that are really asking the question about vocation. I find that a lot of people in my generation, it's kind of when they retire, they finally say, "Well, I wonder what I should do with my life. How do I bring meaning to my life?" But young adults really are struggling with that. We talk a lot about it. You know, what is God calling you to? What are your gifts? How might God use you in the world? When I do these wine and cheese gatherings, we usually sit down in a circle afterwards, and I ask what I call a semi-spiritual question. I want to talk about our spirituality, but I don't want to put people on the spot. Or we often have people there with no church background, or maybe they came with a friend. And I don't remember the question I asked this one time, but I think it had something to do with vocation. You know, how are you feeling about your vocation right now and what you're doing with your life? And I'll never forget this one guy said, "You know, I have a good job and I make a lot of money, but," he said, "there's one thing that bothers me. 80% of what the business I work for does in the end goes boom." And he was struggling with that. He wanted to know if that's the way he should be spending his talents. Well, however you end up answering those questions, we first have to ask them. And the Spirit calls us into asking, What are we going to do with the gifts that God has given us? So as we talked about in the last sermon, the great need of today's world is the quest for purpose and meaning. God's Spirit keeps Christ present to us so that we remember what He taught us, so that we can live a meaningful and abundant life. And it also gives us the strength and courage to do that in areas we may find extremely difficult or challenging. And just as the Spirit keeps Jesus close to us and present to us, so the Spirit often leads us into a ministry of presence with those who are suffering. Sometimes that's through a formal program like Stephen Ministry. Other times it happens simply as through your own initiative. You feel the pain of the world and you decide to reach out and make Christ's love present to those who may be suffering right around you.